Acts chapter 3, actually an event that transitions into Acts chapter 4, and so we're going to be looking at how this event unfolds, and in it, we are going to see opportunities that come to us, as really an opportunity came to Peter and John. So we're gonna kind of go through this bit by bit. Let me encourage you guys to continue to read ahead so that you kind of know what's coming, so that when we start talking about stuff here, you know what's soon on the trail and it's not like all brand new to you. Peter and John, verse 1, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Okay, this is a very ordinary, normal day. We'll focus first here on the normal business of Peter and John. The players are Peter and John. Okay, they're going into the temple. That would be the place. The purpose, why are they going into the temple? To pray. Now, does this seem like something that is peculiar to them, or does this seem like a normal event within Jewish life? Okay, why do you say that, Ty?
It says, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour.
Right.
Very plainly says, kind of like, it was a Sunday, like, for us, it's a Sunday morning.
It was the hour of worship. It was the hour of Sunday school. So it seems like this is a normal event. I got a couple of verses here for folks to look up. Here, Isaac, would you go to Psalm 55? Corbin, would you go to Luke chapter 1? Jeremy, would you go to Acts chapter 10? Sarah, do you mind reading? Daniel 6, please. On Psalm 55, verse 17, we hear about the lament of David, and when David prayed when? What's it say, Isaac, in 55:17?
Evening and morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice.
Okay, so if we were simply reading that, we might go, okay, what he's saying, if we extend this out in poetry, is all day long is when he is praying. Evening, morning, at noon. You go, okay, well, let's go a little bit further. I'm going to jump to Sarah first. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10.
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously.
Okay, so here we go. Well, maybe that thing in the Psalms wasn't necessarily a metaphor. Maybe there is a Jewish practice of praying 3 times a day. You know, the Muslims will pray 5 times a day. Had to one up them, two up them. So Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Well, again, we might go, well, maybe that was his practice there as well. Luke chapter 1, verse 10.
The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering.
Okay. To set the stage for that, as opposed to just yanking it right out of context, you're getting the story of the conception and the announcement, the proclamation of the fact that John the Baptist was going to be conceived within Elizabeth. And Zechariah is about to minister in the temple. And we see a specific hour, the hour of incense. Incense is associated with prayer. So it seems to be an hour of prayer in there as well. Acts chapter 10, this is Peter, the story of Peter and Cornelius, and we'll get to this a little bit later. Acts chapter 10, verse 3 and also verse 9, Pastor.
About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And then verse 9.
Yes.
The next day, as they are on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray.
Okay, so here Peter is in the ninth hour. It's when he has his vision of the sheet that is let down and all the unclean animals and such. That's at the ninth hour. And on the sixth hour, he also goes up to pray. Now, normally, John's gospel gets a little weird, and you end up scratching your head and go, how does this work? When hours are referred to, how do they correspond with our hours?
6 hours ahead. Where?
9 hours. When is the 0 hour?
Sunrise.
Sunrise. It's measured from sun. They didn't have a Timex or a Rolex or whatever. Or a pocket watch or an eye watch or whatever. What is it called? An eye?
Yeah, it starts with
eye. It's eye something. It's an eye thing. I don't have one. It's measured from sunrise. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. Sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. Okay? So it seems that the Jews would have regular hours of prayer throughout the day. This wasn't just a Christian thing. So it is a very normal thing for Peter and John to be going into the temple to pray here at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, normal business for them. Well, it's normal business for this nameless, lame man who we will meet one day. And we will know his name. Normal business for the lame man. Notice, well, let me stop. Were the Jews to care for the poor?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, if you were to flip back to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ tells them right at the start of verse 6, chapter 6, verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So it was expected. You can go back into the law in the Old Testament and see that they were to care for the needy as far as the harvesting of their fields. They weren't supposed to harvest every little bit. And that's kind of the American way, man. We want to get everything out of the field. We want to get the most efficient way to get all of the crops. Well, that's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go through, harvest the field, and then leave essentially everything that's left, especially on the perimeter for sojourners and the poor, that they could go in and get food as well. So, yes, the Jews were supposed to. And so to see a lame man in the center of the city, which really the temple was, it was the focal point of Jerusalem, especially Herod's temple. It was beautiful. It was amazing. 40 years in the building of it. Herod was a phenomenal architect. There are stones that are still down in the foundation and tunnels in Jerusalem, underneath where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is now a Muslim holy site, sit. Stones from Herod's temple that we do not have a crane big enough to move. 623 tons, they measure this rock. And these stones are not just a boulder sat there, but these are groomed stones. And They are groomed to sit one adjacent to the other so tightly that you cannot slide a sheet of paper between the two of them. How do they do that? I mean, what a phenomenal engineer or engineers they were back then, even. So, they're going up to the Temple Mount. The lame man is brought here to the gate called Beautiful. Okay, where's that? In truth, I don't know. Folks will argue that it could be, and just briefly, kind of here's the Temple Mount on high looking down. So it sits in a big rectangular open plaza. Okay, with wall all around it. With the Kidron Valley just to the east. North is always up on the map. And the Mount of Olives just across the Kidron Valley. And staying on the Mount of Olives, you look down at the temple in all of its glory. Okay, the Temple Mount area. The temple proper sits within this big open plaza. And the holy place and the Holy of Holies rose vaulting high up, three stories up above everything else. I mean, so it vaulted high up. It was the prominent place in the city. Some would contend that this eastern gate was the beautiful gate. Some would contend that the gate that enters into the temple area proper was the beautiful gate. Okay. Whichever case it is, this lame man is brought to a very prominent place where many would pass. Many religious Jews would pass, who are going to worship God. And as they are going to worship God, there's a poor man who's calling out alms. Alms for the poor. How's that going to affect somebody who's going to worship? Okay. You know, is God going to hear my prayers if I don't give to this guy? So there's almost a little bit of coercion there. For the one who's pure in heart, they are going to desire to give whatever they have to give to help as well. Was this man actually needy?
Considering he was lame, probably couldn't work. So probably yes.
Very much so. You know, we think, well, today, man, if you're breathing, you can work. There is something you can do for the most part. I mean, Stephen Hawking, brilliant mind, that he would still write books. In that we have the technology that this twisted, broken man who, you go, if I were to have a conversation, I can't have a conversation with you. But now the technology is there to have a conversation with him. That he can do something. In his case, write and think. But then he could. Now, does it strike you as odd that he was laid daily at the gate of the temple? What question does that raise in your mind?
Who's taking him?
Who's bringing him? Aren't they taking care of him? If they're taking care of him, why does he need alms? But it may be the love of somebody who is taking care of him to give him something to provide for their family. You know, I can't work, and to constantly be ministered to and really to give nothing in return, that is a hard thing. That's a hard thing, especially for a man. Okay, in our pride, in our desire to provide when we can't, What a heart burden. What a heavy burden. And so if he can even beg and now provide something to that family that's taking care of him, you know, even that would build his esteem to an extent. So he was in truth disabled. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 22, you can see the man of whom we speak here was more than 40 years old. So day after day after day after day, he's gone and he has been a burden. So this was his ordinary business to sit there and ask for alms to those who were passing by. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Okay, imagine the scene again. Here is a lame man asking for alms. Where are his eyes? You know, I am as low a person as I can be. I can't even raise my eyes to look at you. I can see the feet coming in the shadow. Alms! Alms! I simply hold out my hands, or whatever he held out to them. And Peter says, "Look at us. Raise your head. Look at us." What's that? What's that do? What does that do? This worthless, helpless man in his mind, all I can do is beg. And this man, these guys want me to look at them? Value and esteem. Communication. You know, I can communicate with you simply by your ears, but when we make eye contact, it goes deeper. It goes deeper. There's relationship being established right there on the steps of the temple. Look at us. It's like when Jesus touched the leper. You know, God has an amazing way to touch people where they needed it more than they thought they needed it. To have cleansing, yes, but oh, to be touched. To receive coins, yes, but to have somebody actually look at me and know me, who I am. Little did the guy know he was hitting up probably two of the poorest dudes in the community at the time. A couple of fishermen who hadn't been fishing for a while. I don't believe necessarily that they were hurting, as we will see as we go through Acts, as they have all things in common, but they were rich by no stretch of the imagination. And he fixed his attention on them, the lame man did, expecting to receive something from them. Okay, here you go. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I could not go into a hospital and find somebody who was paralyzed and walk into their room and say that. I couldn't. Why not? Because why?
You don't have that kind of power.
Okay.
God was using this to build up his church, because, I mean, this is going to draw a crowd. It's the hour of prayer. There's going to be a lot of Jews there.
Yeah.
And he's using this to draw a crowd so that Peter can then give his sermon.
Is Peter thinking of that, though? No, of course not. So is Peter walking into the temple going, I'm feeling full of the power of healing today? In my mind, I'm going, how did he know? Yeah. Well, and that takes me, Jesus said the very same thing when he was in the house and they ripped open the roof and lowered the lame man down. He said, brother, your sins are forgiven. And everybody was aghast that he would have the audacity to say such a thing. And Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Jesus is recognizing that to tell him to do that, and if he doesn't, you're going to look like a dope. You're going to look like a fool. So for Peter to make this proclamation, he knew. He was an apostle. God had given him the power, the knowledge. He knew at that time. I am not, no hint of doubt regarding what would transpire. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. The guy's probably going, what are you doing? And as he's raising up, these feet that never felt the support of his body in the entire life were made strong. Right then. And let's see, where is it? He wasn't merely healed. He was healed completely. And I forget where the verse is. I got my note somewhere.
Seven.
Yeah, a little bit later we'll come to it because it's in my notes. It specifies that he was completely healed. I mean, we see him. I mean, maybe he's limping a little bit. You know, man, the legs are stiff. They haven't been used in 40 years.
I don't know. It says he was leaping.
Yeah, okay. He's leaping. It says he's leaping a couple of times. And doing what?
Praising God.
Praising God. Crazy. Are you kidding me? I mean, so he's sitting here, he's dancing. He's dancing on the Temple Mount. Commotion. A big hubbub. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him. People knew this guy. He'd been there day upon day. It's that guy who still has no name. As the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. The crowd is in awe. And this is similar to what happened at Pentecost, where there's this big event and all the crowd is brought in, and it's an opportunity. Wasn't sought out, wasn't planned, wasn't intended. But it was a miraculous opportunity. So this guy clung. Look at verse 11. He clung to Peter and John. They healed him. You guys are something special. You guys are something special. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I would think the lame man, if he'd been there, had probably seen Jesus come and go in the temple and heard about him. I mean, Jesus did enough stuff in the temple that he would have known who this is there. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Okay. Once again, Peter seizes the opportunity. Okay, where are they? They had run together in the portico called Solomon's. Solomon's portico. Around the perimeter of this open plaza, if you look at a picture, you'll see a diagram. There'll be columns all in here, and there's a little bit of an overhang, so it's kind of a shaded area. And that is where rabbinical teaching would go on. People would cluster in there in these various pockets for rabbinical teaching. And so they had gone over to one of these areas, and they extend all the way around the temple. This inner area was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go no further in than that point. Okay. You couldn't go into the temple. You had to be a Jew to go into the temple. Gentiles couldn't. But after this event, Peter and John didn't bolt. Okay, they're seeing all of this commotion, and they didn't think, wow, this could get messy. The priests are here too. What are they going to say? They may kick us out. Hey, you're causing a little bit of a ruckus. How about you just settle down a little bit? They didn't say that. God is being praised. God is being exalted. People are coming. People are open and vulnerable here to hear the word of God. What is this thing? And so Peter, this is beautiful, starts out by giving credit where credit was due. He addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Okay. It wasn't me. I cannot. I'm a fisherman. No way. Piety? No. Power? Got none. I can't. Okay, immediately he deflects it off of himself and turns it, verse 13, to Almighty God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So there in the Temple Mount, he is singing words that resonate with everybody who is there. Words they would understand. Words that were clear to them. This is our heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Does anybody have a translation other than glorified his servant, Jesus? I believe the KJV has his son Jesus there. And the word, it's not the typical word you would use for the Son of God kind of thing. Okay? The word here is like beaten one. It's not even bond servant. It's beaten one. And you could call your son the beaten one. There as well, but it was not a very affectionate term for your son. There. And so we can see that the rendering of servant Jesus Christ is a beautiful picture because he was the beaten one. And here we go again. Peter's going to do the exact same thing he did at Pentecost. He is going to lay the blame for the execution of Jesus Christ where? On them. And he's going to dump it. He's going to dump it into the lap of all of the hearers. you, Jesus, middle of verse 13, whom you delivered over. Not only did you deliver him over, you denied him in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. And okay, let's take it up. And you asked for a murderer instead. Oh, man, dude, how bad were we? Yeah, we were bad. Asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. There's an interesting factoid in the middle of Peter's finger in their chest. Notice what he says about Pilate. He notes that Pilate had decided to release him. So as we read through the gospel accounts of Pilate's wrestling with this one, you know, I find no fault in this man. And this may have come out in plainer understanding as the days and weeks went on, that it was truly Pilate's desire to release him. But he bowed to the pressure. He succumbed to the pressure of the Jewish leaders and the people. Rather than take the political heat there during the Passover and executing Barabbas, which he should have done.
Was he already in a lot of heat, though? Was Pilate already kind of on the hot seat as it was? So he kind of didn't want
to. I cannot say apart from cinema. Biblically and historically, he got kind of a knotted ball of yarn handed to him and said, here, good luck with that. So he's doing his best, essentially, to try and keep the peace. And obviously not a strong man, that he is bowed and swayed by crowds there. A political man. You denied the Holy, you killed him, whom God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Okay, so this, he is establishing, what Peter's doing here is giving them the foundation for what they've seen. What has taken place? Here's this man who was lame from birth, and he now walks. This goes back to Jesus Christ. It was in his name that this miracle took place. So let me tell you about him. That's what Peter's saying. The author of life, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. By his name, by faith in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man, oh, here it is, this perfect health in the presence of you all. There's the complete healing. Perfect health. No limp, nothing. No, oh, my hip's still a little bit, no, dude, his legs are perfect. Toned, muscular, perfect. Go run a marathon with those babies. Notice that it says faith through Jesus, not faith in Jesus. Is that a grammatical wordplay?
How do you know that that's Jesus and not the beggar? I'm just ignorant in that. I can't tell when I read that.
Him?
Yes, that first him.
Grammatical pronouns? And by his name, that would be Jesus, by faith in his name, still Jesus has made this man, the beggar, strong, whom you see now. And the faith that is through him has given the man, again, we're specifying the man, he's specifying the man. The pronouns are essentially given to Christ here. Through him, in him. My faith is in God, my faith is through God. Do we have faith in Christ? Do we have faith in God? You can say yes. That's okay. Yeah, of course we do. We believe in him. We trust in him. We believe that he will do what he has said he will do. But it's as though Peter is echoing what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. And what does he, what does Peter, or what does Paul go on to say about that faith? By grace we are saved through faith. Yes, but he says something right before that. And this, not of ourselves. What's not of ourselves? Our faith is not of ourselves. It's not like, okay, I'm smart enough now, I've thought this through, and now I have faith. No, this faith, even our faith, is a very gift of God. Even our faith. Even the faith that this beggar had to grab hold of my hand and stand up. This came from God. I mean, he was swept along in the whole thing, and before he knew it, he was jumping up and down. Okay, so absolutely and completely the work of God that has gone on. And so Peter here doesn't merely provide them a clarification of what went down. He now turns it on them and says, where does this leave you, the hearers? You who have been a witness to this spectacle. And he starts out and throws them a concession. You know, he just hammered them. He just, boom, 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 you crucified him. You took a murderer. And I don't know if maybe this was after Pentecost, and the guy said, you know, you're a little hard on him. So he throws him a concession. Verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I mean, did they know they were crucifying God? Satan did. But does ignorance absolve us from our guilt? I didn't know I was speeding. That's nice. Sometimes they may show grace to you, but you are still guilty and you still deserve a ticket because you were speeding. Your ignorance is no excuse. Rats. But Peter goes, yes, I know that. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God told you this was going to happen. This is plain throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. I mean, vivid. Psalm 22. Okay, so this is fulfilled, and what is the crux of the matter? Repent. Here it is. You did this. We're guilty. We stand guilty before a holy God, not only of condemning the author of life, but in our own sin. Therefore, repent. Verse 19, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. A couple of key points in here. Where's baptism? Ain't there. Okay, so if it was repent and be baptized, and those two things had to take place for somebody to be saved, it should have been there too. So, you know, there's just another argument that the baptism is subordinate to the repentance for salvation. And their baptism's nowhere to be found. He tells us, what is repentance? It is turning your back on your sins. It is turning your back. To turn back to God, that your sins may be blotted out. So sin is solved in this relationship with the author of life. Sin is dealt with, but not only that, there is a future aspect to it too, that times of refreshment may come, not only here, but also in the future, as he hints to the consummation of all things in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So in this brief little response to this lame man, Peter highlights the prophecies about the suffering saint or the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah, that which will come in the future. There. Moses said, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17. You can go back and flip through that. Notice verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers when he said even to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Goes all the way back to the covenant of Abraham, which you can read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And God says that very thing, is through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see the consummation of that here in Christ, where all the people groups of the earth, it doesn't matter what your nationality or your skin color or your sex or your economic condition is, Christ supersedes all of that. He is over all of that. Anybody who bows the knee to Christ can be redeemed. This is, we go, well, what a cool event. And we just go on to chapter 4. But understand, this was an ordinary day for Peter and John. This was an ordinary day for the lame man. What are you going to encounter? You are not going to encounter somebody in a wheelchair and you're not going to tell them to get up and walk. But it's important for us to understand and trust that God has sovereign purpose in every event in our life. In the normal comings and I'm just going to Walmart. What can happen at Walmart? Expect that God has divine appointments for you every day, even though they're not on your calendar. God has divine appointments for you that you may not even realize that was a divine appointment, that dude stopped by your desk. Didn't know it. That you ran into so-and-so at United that day. You didn't know it. So what does that mean for us? That means for us to lubricate our tongues. Lubricate your tongue. Peter could have gone, dude, let's get out of here. It's getting a little weird. But he didn't. He took the opportunity to glorify God in the event that took place. Man, I really thank God that he provided me with this so that that thing could come about. You know, what an anomaly it is to see a mother with 6 children. And you can be spoken of in ugly, harsh manners when you have a lot of children in tow. And what an opportunity for God to be glorified. Here Peter took this and he didn't merely give God glory in this. He turned it to the gospel. with them. He turned it to the gospel with them very, very easily, very simply, by telling them what God had done, and there is salvation in that, even for you today. Next week, we're going to see that this turns south. This really great event goes bad. And that happens in life. Hey, this opportunity where I have we don't see that anybody necessarily gets saved here, but things turn south for Peter and John, as they do sometimes for us. I'm way past time. That's it.